For if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Who's stiff? After all the sports yesterday, Yolanda dominated me on the network court, so I barely was able to get out of bed this morning. But here I am, and she's smiling and dancing up on the stage as if nothing's happened. But please keep that passing. Oh, let me just say thanks to Lee for talking about the workplace Bible studies. I'll give you your money afterwards, Lee. We can settle that. But it's something new that's just started, and it really isn't. It's just reading the Bible for what it is, and the Bible does all the work. The Bible speaks. And so if you're keen to do that in your workplace, if you work somewhere and you can get a group of people together and find us a room to do it for an hour, let me know, and we'll see what we can get going. Okay, let's keep your Bible open at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for Sundays. We thank you that there's a day in our week when we can spend time with your people, just being reminded that that we were made for so much more than all the good things we do during the week, the work we have to do and everything else. But we were made for more. We were made for you and to know you. And thank you that it's a time also to hear from you. And so please help us now to hear your word and hear what you're saying. We pray for the people back at Christchurch Midrand as they meet together. Pray that you'd be present with them as well this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in our first session, when we looked at John chapter 13, you remember we saw there that becoming a servant is actually a crucial part, a very important part of the image of God that he's restoring in you through Christ. Serving comes from who you are in Christ. It's an identity thing. It's not just something you do. It's actually who you are. And having our servanthood restored to our humanity through the gospel impacts all of, every part of us. It impacts the way our motives, it impacts our desires. And as we'll see this morning, it also impacts our attitude, what is in this passage referred to as our mindset. It impacts how we see things and think about things and people. It goes down to the very core of our being, servanthood, our approach to everything, our attitude, our mindset. And what you'll see in particular in this passage is that as God restores servanthood in us, it impacts the way we think about greatness, what greatness actually is, and how do you find greatness or even achieve greatness? So just to make sure that you are kind of all awake and with me, let me ask you this question, and you can just shout out as you think of things. How do you think the world around you defines greatness? How's greatness defined? You're awake. Say that again. Money, yes. Power, fame, progress. Did someone say progress? Progress, yeah. Anything else? Oh, what? A car that? Okay. Yes. Yeah, that's it. Yeah. The bling. All right. And what is the, what do you think is the world's way to greatness? How are you going to get to greatness? Sorry? Yeah, determination. Sorry? Corruption. Yeah, shortcut. Yeah, good or bad. So how you get there doesn't really matter. Yeah. Okay, so it's worth just thinking about greatness, what our world says is greatness, and how people achieve it. Because this morning we're going to look at one of the great passages in the Bible, I think, that deals with greatness and what it is and what our attitude towards greatness should be. And the passage we're looking at is that the one that was read, Philippians 2, verse 1 to 11. But before we get into it, let me again just give you a bit of background to the passage. Paul had a very special, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi. He had a very special relationship with them. They held a very dear place in his heart. You can read in chapter 1 how Paul describes how much joy their partnership in the gospel with him has brought him. He says to them, he says, I carry you in my heart and I long with you, I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. He really loved these people. Chapter 4, we see that one of the main reasons that Paul wrote the letter is because he's thanking them for their partnership in the gospel. They had supported him probably financially and with in other ways as he had traveled around preaching the gospel. And this church had been so generous towards him. And so they're dear to Paul's heart. He's very close to them. They're very close to him. They've been a faithful, generous, gospel-minded church who think way beyond themselves. And so he loves the church dearly. But as he writes this letter, and again, he's writing from prison. I think Paul wrote everything from prison. But as he writes this letter from prison, he's deeply, deeply concerned for these people that he loves so much. He's concerned for them. He's worried about them. Because the problem is, this church is under attack. This church is under attack from people who are not just preaching a false gospel, but their motives are false because they have the wrong mindset towards greatness. They think about greatness in the wrong way. And so Paul's concern is not just that this church that he loves so much is going to be infected by this false gospel. He's also equally worried that they're going to be infected by this wrong attitude towards greatness. That's his concern for them. As he writes. And so probably the main reason he writes this letter, you will see if you have a look at the end of chapter 1. So just flip back one page. End of chapter 1. And I'm going to read for you from verse 27. And here's really what he's appealing to them. He says, only let your manner of life be, and you've heard this before, haven't you, in Ephesians. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. You see, his biggest concern for them is that they would again live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Just like when he wrote to Ephesians. And literally what he's saying here is, my concern is, he's saying to them is that you will all have one thing in common, and that is the fact that you are citizens of heaven. And citizens of heaven live and behave and think in a certain way. So he's urging them to live as citizens of heaven when they're under pressure to live like the world. That's his concern. And the one of the ways they must do that is they have to strive together as one for the faith of the gospel. So that word strive there, it's actually where we get our word athletics from. It's a sporting word. So this is the idea of a sports team where every single member is kind of straining every muscle. You're on the edge. It's like when I was trying to keep up with Yolanda. You're on the edge. You're straining every muscle. And you're kind of in extra time and the opposition is just coming at you. I know not everybody's rugby supporters, but I think rugby is the best illustration of this because you just picture the Lions kind of spread out along their try line, standing shoulder to shoulder, and they just absorb tackle after tackle after tackle as the Crusaders just keep coming, just keep coming. Of course, it didn't work a few weeks ago, but that's the idea, that you kind of just stand your line. And you see, the line that these Christians in Philippi are to stand on, the line they are holding, the line they are to stand firm on is the faith of the gospel. The truth about Jesus, shoulder to shoulder. And Paul says to him, like anything that is worth protecting, worth standing for, there are going to be injuries. This is going to be tough. This is going to cost you. It costs to stand firm. So this is a call to suffer on behalf of Christ, says Paul. To suffer for the cause of Christ, to suffer for his kingdom, to suffer for his mission to the world that Jesus is reaching. It's a cause that Paul is suffering for himself, even as he writes this letter. And so that's heavy on Paul's heart, is that they would stand firm together, strive together as fellow citizens of God's kingdom. They would strive and stand for the truth of Jesus under tremendous pressure from the world, but they're doing it for the world, to reach that world with the gospel. It's for the good of the world that they're doing this, so that God would call people out of the world into his kingdom. And so it's with that kind of, that call to stand firm together that you come now, to stand firm together in unity for the gospel, that you come now to this passage in Ephesians chapter 2. And I think Paul says three things to Christians in this passage. He says, first of all, unity comes from a mindset of humble service. And then he says a mindset of humble service comes from Jesus. And then at the end you'll see how greatness is redefined for us. So firstly, unity comes from a mindset of humble service. You'll notice in chapter 2 verse 1, that he starts, there's a command. It starts with the word so, or therefore. So look at the command that he gives. Here's the command, look at verse 1. So, and here's the command, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. There's the command. Have this common mind. Now the word so refers back to chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, where we've just seen this call to stand for unity. And so what Paul is saying, the way you will stand firm together is by having the same mindset. You will have the same attitude. That's what he's saying. And what is this common mindset that you are to have? Well, he explains it in a bit more detail. If you look at the other two phrases in verse 2, you have this mindset by having the same love and by being in full accord. In other words, this is a mindset of love for one another, of mutual love for each other, a love that we have in common. And it is a mindset that is in full accord. In other words, it is a mindset that values harmony, not discord, amongst God's people. This is the common mindset of the citizens of heaven. It's this love and a love for harmony amongst God's people. So, here's just a little side road. You can't have a Christchurch Midrand weekend away without a side road, okay? Paul is not talking here about everyone being the same. He's not talking about outward uniformity on the surface. That's not what he means. Uniformity does not lead to unity. In fact, it normally has the opposite effect. When you try and insist that everyone must be the same, what you start to do is you stifle creativity and you ignore the fact that we are all wonderfully different. And so unity is not the same as uniformity. God doesn't save people so that they will start to look the same, dress the same, speak the same, do everything the same. So Paul, that's not what Paul means when he talks about being like-minded. What he's talking about is having just a common mindset, a common attitude. It's something that every citizen of heaven just carries in their heart. It's something that marks us out as God's people. It's kind of in our genes as people, as the citizens of heaven. And it's a mindset of love for each other, a mindset that values harmony amongst God's people. And it's a mindset that will radically change the way we treat one another. So listen how Paul continues in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So this mindset of kind of mutual, harmonious love is a mindset that serves other people. That gets to the heart of this mindset. You see, if I'm doing something out of selfish ambition, then what am I concerned about? Me. How's this going to do me good? My ambitions are for myself. If I'm doing something out of conceit, what that means is I'm doing it to make me look good. I'm doing it for my glory. I'm doing it so that people will pat me on the back. And Paul calls that kind of conceit, it's empty. It's a vain conceit. It's an empty glory when you do things for your own glory. It's exactly the kind of mindset that these false teachers have. Paul uses this very word of them as they come into the church. And so the mindset he is speaking of is to do, this is about doing whatever I can for the good of someone else, for their good. That's what it means to count someone else of more significant than yourself. It doesn't mean that I kind of say, "Oh, I'm worthless. Don't look at me. I'm not worth your time. I'm a waste of oxygen. I'm a waste of space. I shouldn't really be here." That's not what he's talking about. See, that kind of mindset, actually, if you think about it, that's the worst kind of selfish ambition and vain conceit, isn't it? Because really what you're trying to do is you're just trying to manipulate people so that they will, in fact, look after your concerns, be worried about what you want, even if what you want is just to make yourself feel better. So that's not what he's talking about, is it? Counting others more significant than yourself is also not kind of measuring people by their gifts. The reality, friends, is that every one of us is good at something. Every one of us is good at something, and it means we are better at that thing than many other people. We saw this yesterday, didn't we? God gives gifts to every single Christian. There is something you can do, no matter how big or small, that is for the good of the church. And so you will be better at that thing than many other people are at it. So some are better at playing musical instruments. Some are better at just organizing stuff and organizing people. Some are better at making people just feel welcome and at home, makes them feel like this is a home. Some people are better at speaking up front. And you kind of say, "Well, why don't we get some of those people for the weekend?" Anyway, now that's an example of vain conceit, manipulating people. Some people are better at doing exactly what someone needs to be done without even being asked. There's some I just know. That's what this person needs. Some people are better at just drawing alongside someone, comforting them, counseling them, walking a road with them. Some people are just good at giving, being generous. See, at one way or another, we're all good at something, and at that one thing, we are better than others at it. So, friends, to count others more significant than myself is not to try and pretend that I'm not. It's not trying to say, "Well, actually, no, I'm not no good at this. You're much better at this than I." That's not what he's talking about. See, this has got nothing to do, friends, with me. This has got nothing to do with my worthiness. This has got nothing to do with where my gifts kind of rate on the list of gifts. This is simply having a mindset where what I'm saying is, I want to place the highest value on your good. What can I do to do you good? What can I do? How can I serve you? How can I help you? It doesn't matter who you are or who I am. It doesn't matter how important or unimportant we are or what your gift is and what mine is. It doesn't matter. But how can I use what I have to do you good? That's what he's talking about. It's the common mindset of a servant. And Paul says that's how you stand firm. That's how you'll stand firm together for the gospel, for the good of the world. As you serve each other out of love and you seek to place the highest possible value on the good of others. Now that's the common mindset of the citizens of heaven. A mindset of humble, loving, harmonious servanthood that seeks the good of others. That's how church stands firm together, striving for the gospel for the good of the world. Even when it's under attack, even when it's costly, even when it involves suffering. Now friends, there can be no church unity without this mindset. You won't have a church that stands firm without this. No standing for the gospel, no living a life worthy of the gospel without this mindset. Without this mindset, we actually become less and less useful to God as a church, as he seeks to reach the world. Now here's a question, and you can actually literally put up your hand. Who of you here think you have this mindset? Who of you think you don't have this mindset? Ooh. You know, of course, that you lose no matter how you answer this question, don't you? Because if anyone had put up their hand and said yes, you know what you're saying? The question is kind of, okay, who's the most humble? Me, I'm the most humble. And of course, everyone who says no, well, now you're looking side-eyed at each other. What, you think you're too good to do anything for anyone else? And of course, if you chose not to answer the question as well, that's also the wrong answer. Because it's a bit of a trick question. Because here's the thing, friends, all of you who said no, you're actually wrong. You do have this mindset. And all of you who maybe said yes, but you didn't stick up your hand, you're right, but you might be right in the wrong way. And all of you who chose not to answer the question, well, you should have said yes, but you should have said yes in the right way. Okay, let me show you what I mean. Have a look at verse 5. Listen to what Paul says. Have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. See, here's the second thing Paul is saying in this passage. He says, firstly, unity comes from a mindset of humble service. But now he says, and this mindset of humble service comes from Jesus. So there's some debate about how you can understand verse 5. It can go one of two ways. It can either be saying to us that if you are a Christian, if you're someone who is you're united to Jesus through faith, then you already have this mindset in Christ. That's what the ESV says, doesn't it? It is yours in Christ. The NIV puts it a little bit differently, which is the second way you can understand it, where it says, have the same mindset that Jesus had. In other words, what that is saying is, follow the example of Jesus. Be like Jesus. Have his mindset. Now, actually, both of those interpretations are possible. They can go either way. But they say two different things. The one is saying, have this mindset because Jesus is your Savior. The other one is saying, have this mindset because Jesus is your example. So which is it? Well, personally, I think because of everything else that Paul says in this chapter, that the emphasis he's putting on here is to have this mindset as you follow the example of Jesus. I think that's where he's kind of emphasizing it. But actually, friends, it doesn't matter what we think it is, because Paul teaches us both in this passage. This mindset of humble, loving service, where you value the good of others more than your own good, is only yours through Jesus, both as your Savior and as your example. You can't have it any other way. So look at how Paul continues from verse 6 onward, and we'll just kind of walk through this step by step. So verse 6, he says, talking about Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You notice the word form at the beginning and the end? What Paul says is Jesus was in the form of God and he took on the form of a servant. So literally what Paul is saying here is that the second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God, or God the Son, who has operated as God for all eternity because he is God, started to operate as a servant towards us in a very particular way. God became a servant. That's what he's saying. And how did God do that? Well, by doing everything else in verses 6 and 7, by not counting equality with God as something to be grasped, but rather emptied himself and was born as a human being. Now, he's not saying that God the Son stopped being God so that he could become a human being. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the eternal Son of God chose not to hold on to all the privileges and the advantages that go with being the God of the universe. That he actually deliberately chose not to use those privileges for his own benefit, but he chose to use them for our benefit. You see what he's saying? Jesus, the Son of God, did nothing, nothing out of selfish ambition. He did nothing out of vain conceit. But rather he counted your good and my good as of much higher value than his own good. Even though he's God. And so God took humanity onto himself for our own good. And in what way is that for our own good? We'll look at verse 8. And being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he takes on humanity so that he can serve humanity by dying the most humiliating and painful death anyone could possibly die in those days. That crucifixion was designed not just to kill you, not just to hurt you, but to humiliate you. To completely just break you down. Destroy you, your humanity in a sense. As the crowd stood there staring at you, laughing at you. You didn't get much lower than being crucified on a cross. And so the eternal God chooses not to use all of his privileges and all of his power, the power of being God. He chooses not to use that for himself, but he chooses to use it for us by becoming a human being so that he could serve us by being humiliated for us and killed in the worst possible way in our place. Now friends, those verses, if you look at them, they are probably the most powerful and beautiful verses you will find, a description of both Christmas and Easter all in one place. As you look at the person of Jesus. And people have literally written hundreds of books just on these few verses. Because they tell us such a depth about who Jesus is and what Jesus and what God is like and who God is. These are profound verses, amazing verses. You could spend ages just sinking deeper and deeper into them. But here's the thing, you see, whenever you see a passage like this in the Bible, once you've kind of understood what it is saying, the next question you've got to ask yourself is, why is it saying that? Why does Paul put that here? Why does he say that here? What is he trying to achieve? And you see, friends, the amazing answer is, what Paul is saying is, this Jesus is how you will serve one another in humility. That's what he's saying. He's saying Jesus is the basis. Jesus is the motivation. Jesus is the power. Jesus is all the resources that God has poured into you becoming a humble servant. Becoming like Christ. Becoming like someone who serves others in humility, who values the good of others above your own. God has poured all of that into achieving that end goal. Everything he has to give, he's given to you becoming like this. Look again at how Paul starts the passage. Go back to verse 1, because we left a bit out, didn't we? He gives the command, but here's, notice the encouragement that he gives for the command. He says, so, and here's the encouragement. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. You see the motivation? How does Paul motivate us to follow the example of Jesus? Well, by reminding us that Jesus is our Savior. When Paul says that if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, he's not suggesting that it may or may not be like that. That is not an if of doubt. What he is saying is you have these things. You do have them in Christ and because of Jesus and because of what Jesus has done and because Jesus served you in humility. You have these things. You have God's encouragement. You have God's love and comfort. You have God's Spirit, says Paul. He's saying to these Christians in Philippi, when you were standing on that line, absorbing the attack, God was with you in those ways. He's with you. You have these things. And now says Paul, well, you just use it. You have it, now use it. And follow the example of Jesus. So it's kind of like, I think, parents and their children. We give birth to them. Well, the mothers give birth to them. We love them. We feed them. We protect them. We teach them. We provide for them. We educate them, nurture them. We try and be an example to them. We give them everything we have to give. And then we say to them, now just go and live your life. Make the best of your life. And they turn 30 and they're still living at home. And so you want to say to them, if you have all of this, if we have given you all of this, why are you still here? What are you still doing here? I think that's what kind of Paul is saying to these Christians. Only, of course, God does perfectly what parents do imperfectly. He's saying to us, you have everything that Jesus has bought for you. Everything he's bought on the cross as your Savior. All of God's power, all of God's love, his grace, everything that God has possibly to give you. He has given you everything to rescue you from and to also pay for your pride and your selfish ambition, your vain conceit. He's given you all of that. So why wouldn't you follow the example of Jesus and serve each other in humility? Why wouldn't we? What stops us? Well, it's pride, it's selfish ambition, and it's vain conceit. Yes, we are forgiven, but those things are still in our hearts. None of us finds it easy to have the mindset where the good of others is more important than my own good. So how many of you drive to church every Sunday morning asking yourself, how can I help? How can I help a church today? How many of you're 10 minutes late, you're walking into the church, you're in a rush, you're angry with the kids and you're angry with your spouse, and you look and you say, well, I hope the coffee's hot when I come out. It better be hot when I come out. And you walk into the church and someone's sitting in our seats. What are they doing in our seats? And that's how you come to church. That's how you arrive. Do you ever get there saying, how can I do this in a way that this is going to be of maximum benefit to everyone else who is there? I'm actually going to get there early. Just a few minutes early. I know you're going to have to beat your family into submission to do it, but am I going to try to get there a bit early? Am I going to keep an eye out for just those new people? Because I know what it's like to come to church for the first time. You feel awkward. It's just weird. What can I do to try and help them? Start a conversation, introduce them to someone. Explain to them what's going to happen. We're not going to do anything to you, don't worry. The people that are serving in the morning, doing the tea and the coffee and the setting up, is there any way I can help them? That mom with the crying baby, instead of just sitting there, I wish they would shut up and just get up and say, can I help you? Can I show you where the cry room is? Do you need anything? After the person, that person that looks like they need to talk to someone, and you take a step and you see, oh, they're crying. Who's going to talk? Go and talk to them. Or at least put them in connection. You know, connect them with someone who can just sit and pray with them. Friends, the people, if you're a parent, the people who teach your children the Bible every single Sunday, you know, they don't often get to sit in church. So how often do you go up to them and just say, man, thank you. You are doing such a great job. What you are doing is so important. It's so important for the life of this church. It's so important for the world that we have children who know the gospel. Thank you for what you do. Share with them what your children tell you about Sunday school. Friends, can I say, even just pitching up on a Sunday, even just being there when there are so many other things you could be doing for your own good, playing golf, cycling, sleeping, whatever it is, but just pitching up at church on a Sunday, even just doing that when you could be doing so many other things, can be for the good of the church. Because others see you there and they're encouraged to keep going. And it's not just Sunday mornings. It's every single day. If this is an attitude of the heart, it's part of every life, everyday life. It's with your small group. It's at work. It's with your family. It's about making the good of others your priority. Friends, it's about the millions of little choices and moments. It's not the big things. It's mostly the little things. Those words of thanks, the words of encouragement, words of forgiveness, little moments of patience, small acts of kindness, the regular choices you make day in and day out about how you're going to spend your money and what you're going to do with your time. It's those little things. And through Christ, God has placed all his power under that, achieving that in your life. He's poured out all his love and grace in the most incredible act of humble service so that we can be saved and changed. So that slowly but surely God overcomes our selfish hearts, our vain conceit. So that slowly but surely he makes us like the very one who saved us, that we become like Jesus. And so here's the call of this passage is to fight. Fight your selfish heart, knowing that God has poured all his power into that endeavor to make you like Jesus. Have the mindset of a humble servant, a mindset that is actually already yours in Christ. That's the call of the passage. You see, because that's what greatness looks like in God's kingdom. We can't spend a lot of time on this, but look how Jesus has totally redefined greatness. Look from verse 9. Therefore, in other words, in the light of the way Jesus just humbled himself and became a servant, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see the way down? What is the way to greatness? It's the way down. Jesus deliberately went down from having all the privileges of being God and using those privileges for us, down from being in the form of God to being in the form of a servant, down from being God to being limited by humanity, down from not just being any human being, but being a human who was killed, and not just killed, but humiliated and tortured, down, down, down. Deliberately down, because Jesus counted our good of more value than his own. That's greatness. The Jesus who did this, you see, friends, is the same Jesus who is now lifted up as he ascends into heaven and is seated on the throne of God, where he rules as God's king over God's kingdom. He's the Jesus who everyone is going to bow the knee to him. Whether people have accepted him or rejected him, they're going to bow the knee to Jesus, either as their king or as their judge. But I want you to notice here, friends, that even as Jesus is lifted up, as he seated on the ultimate position of power and authority, his glory is not about him. It's not as if now Jesus says, finally, now's my moment. Now it's all about me. I've done all the hard stuff and now's my time to eat. Okay? That's not what this is. You see, look at what he says. He says, no, people will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The greatness of Jesus, friends, is that he reveals not his own glory, but the glory of the Father. The greatness of Jesus is that he reveals a Father who is full of grace, a Father who loves selfish people like us, a Father who even gave his own Son for us. The way to greatness is always the way down. Always. It's always the way of servanthood. The greatness in God's kingdom are those who reveal the mindset of God, which is a mindset of humble love, of humble service for others, a mindset that is yours in Christ. And so, friends, as we come to an end, as we close, my question to you is, are you pursuing greatness? Are you hungry for greatness, but this kind of greatness? Are you seeking it as you follow the example of Jesus? Because this is what he's done for you, and he's enabled you to pursue greatness in this way. As you become like him and you use everything that you have, everything that you are, everything that you're given, that you actively think, how can I use this for the good of others? How will I help my church to stand firm together for the faith of the gospel as I humbly serve those around me. And we do that for the good of the world so that other people will come to know Jesus. Are you chasing after greatness? Is that your goal? Well, let's pray. Father, over and over again, you show us to be that you are the total opposite of what we think you are. You turn everything that we think and believe on its head. Father, we are so easily caught up in our own glory and what is good for ourselves that we forget that we belong to a God who gave everything he is and everything he has for our good. Father, I pray that we would know the greatness of revealing your glory, not our own, but yours. Of revealing a God who lowers himself, who humbles himself, and serves others so that they can be saved, so that they can be changed. Please would you help us to have more and more the mindset of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.